Okay, let me ask you a question. Let's see, how many miners were there in Chile? You think you got, I think 31 of them are out of the hospital. Where do you think those 31 are on Sunday? I bet they're in church today. You know what? I bet they may not have been in church before this ordeal began, but I bet you they're in church this morning. You know, Alma was telling me whenever each of the miners came out this week, they had each of them had the same shirt on, and it said, "Thank you, Lord." Amen. Mountain mover. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Yea, Father. Come, Holy Spirit. Come. Father, I pray that you would take our minds, Father, and reserve them today for you. Father, the mind is the gateway to the heart. And Satan knows this. In the parable of the seeds, it is Satan that seeks to snatch the word before it can bear fruit, before it can germinate. And so, Jesus, it is my prayer. It is my prayer that today in this place, that you would reserve our minds for you. Does not your word say, O God, that by the blood of Jesus Christ he has purchased us for his own? He's claimed us, not as a despot, but as a king. The king of our hearts, O God, that he might lead us, Father, in the light and away from the darkness. Father, in Jesus' name, I lift up this church. I lift up the people that are gathered in this place. Father, I pray against nominal Christianity. I pray against, O God, Christians in name. I pray against, Father, a cheap grace. I pray, O Father, that you would strengthen us in our belief in Jesus Christ, the only begotten one. I pray, O God, that you would reveal yourself to us in the depth of the sacrifice of the only begotten Son. For how, O God, can we love unless we experience the love that you first had for us? I ask you to reveal yourself to us in that way, O God. Oh, dear God, in the times that we are in, and in the times that we are going into, O Father, the church, O God, will be tested in these times. It is a time, O Father, that you declare to be a time of apostasy, a time of falling away. I pray, O God, in the knowledge of what your word says, that you would sink the root of the word of God deep into our minds and souls. I pray, O God, that you would make us fresh in Christ. I pray that we would know the power of the risen Lord in our hearts. I pray, O God, that obedience would not be something that someone else does. You, O God, have said that the one who obeys me, to him the Spirit will be revealed. O God, may we know your Spirit. I pray against the cancer, the cancers that are in our people, the pestilence of the modern time. I pray against it in the name of Jesus Christ. I lift up, O God, those in this fellowship who have this illness. In Jesus' name, I ask you, God, to set them free from it. For Barb Costello and Ruth Locke, I lift them to you now, Father. Others, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus for even those who have yet to be diagnosed with this pestilence. I pray for Jim Widmeyer. I pray, oh God, for the one this week, the ones among us who will need to be reminded, oh Father, of your word. For when you said it, oh Christ, you said, I will not leave you as an orphan, but I will come to you. Oh God, I pray for those among us who need to be reminded of that verse. And in that hour of their week, oh God, where they most need you, I pray in Jesus' name that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would bring these words of the only begotten one, to their mind, oh Father, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. Yay. We will give you praise in the marvelous, wonderful, glorious name of Jesus. This prayer is offered. Amen and hallelujah. Okay, John 11. You see Josh Kleppen over here. Welcome home, Josh. Okay, John 11. Got any newbies? Any newbies? Way to go, Johnny. That's right. Got another newbie back there? So, super. Any other newbies? Raise that newbie, raise your Bible high if it's the first time you brought it to church. Hallelujah. Cliffy, way to go, Cliffy. That's way to go. Way to go. How can we say that we believe the Word of God when we have church and we need our Bibles in church if we don't bring our Bible? How is that possible? Isn't that a contradiction? See, to me, that's a contradiction. Okay? It's a contradiction. And you say, well, you know, Pastor Skip, you read the Bible. You read it for us. You know what? Come on. You know, just come on. I tell you, one reason you ought to bring your Bible is so your neighbor will see you with it. You know what? You say, well, I got mine with me, but I got it in my knapsack. Take it out of your knapsack. Okay? You can carry your knapsack with you. Okay? You can carry your knapsack, take your Bible out, and go walk to the car with your Bible in your hand or something. Show your neighbors, you're going to church today. I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm going to study the Word of God. I mean, you know, it's like, oh, my goodness. We're going to talk about a passage today. It's John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if dies. You know, when I read this passage more than any other time, it's at a funeral. Because, you know, if it's any time people need to know about what happens on the moment after someone dies, it's at a funeral. You know, it's amazing, even though on a funeral, and I talk about funerals from time to time, it's amazing to me, even in a funeral, I can look out into a congregation and I can see people, I can tell. You know, it's not like I got some kind of supernatural vision, but I can tell when people are receiving the Word of God. You can see it. A pastor can see. I don't know, pastor. You can see. You know, if you were up here giving testimony, you could look out into that congregation. I'm sure she could do it just a minute ago, and she could see who is receiving that Word. You can see it. You know, I don't know why God lets us see that, but I just know it happens. So I can look out into a funeral. I can see the people who are hearing what I say. Now, they may not quite believe it, but you know what? I can see that they're hearing. Because something happens at death, and it makes people listen. You know, even if you know, they're an atheist or an agnostic, you know, at a funeral, you know, what is this man going to say about God? What is he going to say about the moment after death? And Jesus, in John 11, he talks about that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And this week, as I'm preparing for this sermon, I think about it throughout the week. I do most of my study on Saturday. But let me tell you, and throughout the week, there are things that just stick in my head and I can't get past them. I can't get past them. It's like I can't get past them when I can't get past them. It's either something in this sermon or something something you need to hear. You know what I couldn't get past this week? What I can't get past is the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ. I read about the church in Europe. In the church in Europe, this would be an Easter Sunday crowd. In Europe, Great Britain, they lost their way. They've lost their way. They've lost their way. In a politically correct world where we find our worth in the acceptance of all views, when we take pride in the acceptance of all views, you know what that does? It minimizes. Let's suppose out of all those views, there's only one that is the right way to God. You know what it does? When you hold to the view if you take pride in any way you can go is okay. You take pride. You know what that? It minimizes who Jesus. It minimizes the one way to God. Now, what we've talked about in prior weeks is that I preach a biblical worldview. Okay, a biblical worldview says that the Bible is the lens through which I interpret the world. What the Bible says, that's the way I interpret the world and what happens in the world. And so what am I saying? Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And I'm looking at that in the sense of the church is weak. You know what made the church strong in the first 3 to 4 centuries? It's persecution. Western church, Euro-Asia church, persecution. No. Now see, the only persecution that we might experience is when we might say something about Jesus Christ and someone might think bad of us. You know, there's no physical persecution. There are in Muslim countries, there is a physical persecution, but for you and I, there is no physical persecution. And so what's happened in the Western world is that people don't realize why they need the church. They don't realize why they need a Savior. And so what happens on a Sunday morning is that a pew is empty. A pew is empty. You know why? Because people are too busy. They got places they want to go today. You got things they want to do. I know you get tired. You know, I don't care if you get tired of me saying this or not. I don't care. I mean, I do care, but I care about you. I care about you. And I care about the people that God's placed us in the middle of. And I have this sense, Tuesday night, I'm supposed to go to some place and to a place. I'm not sure exactly what it is. I got a call, but what they want me to do, I'm one of several pastors. They want to talk about why America needs to come back to God. Well, you know what? All they got to do is come to my church on a Sunday morning. I'll tell you why America needs to come. And this church is not unique to itself. This church is growing. Can you imagine? About three or four weeks ago, I met with a man about some land that we were looking at. The building committee was looking at to where we could move our church. And I was talking about whether he was interested in selling his land. And he said something like, "Well," and I told him, he said, "Well, is your church growing?" It's like incredulous. I said, "I'm a Methodist. My church has stopped growing a long time ago." You know, I got in my heart. I got things in my heart to say. You can be around your child and you can look at your child and you know what they're feeling. They may not be saying a word, but you can look at them and you see what they're going through they don't have to say it, but you know what they're going through. You can just see it. You can experience it. You know what? That's the heart of God. The heart of God is that the church is weak. It's weak. For whatever the reason. You know, here, my heart, that's the heart I've got. It's a church of weekend. What do I say to you on a Sunday morning? What do I say to you on a Sunday morning that can bring you to a place where you say, you know what? I want to know Jesus. I want to be passionate about Jesus. I want to throw myself in Jesus. That's what I'm feeling. You know, I think Dakota, where's Dakota? Bless your heart. You see, got baptized in there this morning? She's already been baptized. Well, preacher, wait a minute. I thought we all should be baptized once. You know why she got baptized this morning? She's had a new work of God in her heart. And the baptism is a marker of that. So she said, "I want to mark this." I say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Okay, here we go. Now that's a lot of what I'm going to talk about anyway. So, okay, John 11. Let me show you something. This is a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful passage about a reason why I should be strong in Christ. A reason why I ought to open my mouth to the blessed Jesus Christ. John chapter 11, verse 1. Here's what we read. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany is about 2-3 miles from Jerusalem. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters, therefore, sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, if you got a pencil? You got a pen? Got your Bibles open? Okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a parenthesis and put it at the first of chapter of verse 2 and at the end of verse 2. Okay, in other words, I want you to put chapter 11, verse 2, in parentheses. Okay, because that's really what's happening. Okay? Let me read it to you again. Now, with that in mind. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, parentheses, and it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, here's the interesting thing. The reason why we're putting that in parentheses is it hadn't happened yet. John has just told them something to make sure they know the Mary that he's talking about. You see that, what he says? He says, it was the Mary. It was the Mary. What John's saying is, hey, guys, now I know you know more than one Mary. John is writing to a small group of people. He's writing to his group of, it would be like, for example, that if I wrote you, this congregation, a letter, and only this congregation would know how to interpret those words. That's what John is saying, because the reason why I say that is Mary will not anoint the feet of Jesus until chapter 12 of John. And we're in chapter 11. So there's no way they would have known about Mary's anointing of John because it has not happened yet unless John had already told them and they had already been made aware of it. Okay? Now, what is my point? My point is this. Never limit what you think God can do in and through your words about Him. Never limit what you think God can do through your ministry, through your spiritual gifts, through what you're saying, through what you're doing. Never limit that. Never think God, because see, that's what we do. John, if John had any idea that his words would one day end up in the Holy Bible, and literally millions of people would read his words and come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. John 3:16, how many people have come to know Jesus Christ by reading John 3:16? And John, when John wrote it, he wasn't expecting people to do that yet. He wrote it expressing simply what Jesus Christ had done in his life. And because he wrote it, he expressed what Jesus Christ had done in his life. What happened is that God took those words and he planted seeds in people's hearts. And they came to have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've been talking to you about the importance of opening your mouth. I've been talking to you about the importance. You don't have to have a 4-point sermon. You don't have to know the Romans Road to Salvation. You don't have to know anything. Yeah, well, you have to know something. You don't have to have it all planned out. You have to make a decision whether or not you are going to be obedient to the moment and allow God to use your words. And when you do, you set in motion the action and the power and the plan of God, and He goes far beyond what you can ever imagine. You know, see, what happens to us is we don't see the fruit. We don't see what God does. And so oftentimes what we think is, well, you know what? How could God ever use me? How could we do it? So we don't have a reason to open our mouths, to be obedient, to say, if you took personal responsibility for people coming into the kingdom of God. If you took, you know what that a biblical worldview includes? The biblical worldview includes the belief that you and I have a personal responsibility to bring people into the kingdom of God. That's a part of the biblical worldview. But you say, well, preacher, I don't know how. You don't know how. You don't have to know how. You just have to open your mouth. You know what John's doing? He's opening his mouth. That's what he's doing. He's opening his mouth. Verse 3. The sisters, that would be Mary and Martha, therefore sent to Jesus and they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Jesus is about a day's journey from Bethany. Lazarus is sick. Here's what the sisters could have done. They could have thought, you know what? Our brother is sick. But Jesus is a full day's journey. He's too busy. I mean, Jesus is healing people and he's teaching and he's preaching. He's doing this. You know, Jesus is too busy. He's too busy for our needs. He's too busy for our brother. And so, you know what? Let's just don't bother him. You ever feel like God, you ever feel like your needs are too insignificant for God? You ever feel like, you know what, well, you know, this person's got cancer, this person's got this issue, this one's got this one. I don't know, my needs are too insignificant for God. You know, one time heard someone say, you know, preacher said, there's so many people that need salvation and there's only so much space in heaven. He says, well, how am I going to know God's going to reserve one of those places for me? Because, you know, there's not enough space in heaven. I mean, it's like we see ourselves as insignificant in God's eyes. We see our needs as insignificant in God's plan. And what, you know what Mary and Martha do? They send word to Jesus and they say, he whom you love. Why'd they send word to Jesus? Because they knew Jesus loved Lazarus. You see, how important, okay, right here, how important is it for you to believe that God loves you? How important is that? See, because if you believe that Jesus loves you, then that sets in motion a whole plan of expressions that you will make to God. I believe Jesus loves me. Because I believe Jesus loves me, you know what? I know Jesus sees everything that's going on all around me. I know Jesus sees this problem I have. I know Jesus sees this problem I have, and this problem, and this problem, and this problem, and this problem. I know He sees them. Why does He see them? Because He loves me. And so what do? They know Jesus loves their brother Lazarus. So what do? They send for Jesus. They have Jesus come interact in their pain. They have Jesus come interact in their struggle. You know, so your marriage is falling apart? What are you going to do with that? You say, well, you know what? I'll tell you what you do with that. Jesus loves you. So you take it to Him. You say, my work is falling apart. What am I going to do with that? You know, you can choose to do this. You can say, you know what? I think God's abandoned me. You know, how could God not abandon me when all these problems are going on all around me? The text says, the one whom you love is sick. Must come, you know, how am I going to ever know that Jesus is a resurrection if I don't understand that He loves me? Most of the book of John deals with the fact that God loves you and me. And out of God's great love for us, He responds. Verse 4. Jesus heard it. So what happens is a one-day journey. Okay? When Jesus heard it, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, at this point, the disciples don't really understand what Jesus had just said. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Same thing He said in verse 3, but now it's said the second time. You wonder if people are beginning to wonder if Jesus really loves them. Because, see, here's what we're going to find as we go through. Lazarus died right after Mary and Martha sent the request for Jesus. Is there ever a time in your life when you wonder, if God doesn't love me, God must not love me, because this is what happened. Lazarus dies, and I can assure you that Mary and Martha are wondering if Jesus has forgotten them. Verse 6, when therefore He heard that he was sick, Jesus stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now let's think about that just a moment. Okay, so Mary and Martha send for Jesus on day one. It's a one-day trip. Jesus hears the message and He stays 2 more days. Now let me ask you this question. Even though, as I've already mentioned to you, Lazarus dies on the day that he was requested by the sisters, when do you think the sisters expected Jesus to show up? The second day. One-day journey there. What'd they expect? They expected Jesus would find out, and He'd journey right back to Bethany on the second day. He's not there on the third. You ever wonder if God just took a little nap in the meantime for you? Things don't come when they're supposed to come. They don't happen when you're supposed to. You ever once said, you know, God, you know, is my prayer bouncing off that ceiling? What, you know, God, have you forgotten me, Lord? You know, Lord, where are you? You think Mary and Martha didn't think that? You know what this passage ought to help us to see? You know, is it you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, a part of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, is it in spite of the fact that Jesus is not on time according to my schedule, I'm going to wait until He gets here? Say, Lord, I don't see you right here right now, but I'm not going to believe that you don't know my situation, because I know you love me. That's Mary and Martha. I know you love me, Father, and I'm waiting. It may not be here yet on my schedule, but I know that you're coming.
Verse 7. Then after this, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Jesus, "Rabbi, the Jews, we're just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" In other words, Lord, come on. Where's your thinking? They were just going to stone you. That's in the last verses of the preceding chapter when Jesus proclaimed himself to be God. What happened is the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus somehow escapes through the mist. And listen to what Jesus says, because here's what we have a tendency to do when things start going bad. When things start going bad, what we have a tendency is to believe that this cannot be God's will. Okay? Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world." In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. The light of the world is comparable to walking in the will of God. Whether someone is walking in the will of God in their life and following Christ wherever He's leading them, what Jesus is saying is when you have the intention of walking in the will of God, even if you misinterpret it, if you are walking in the will of God as you best understand it, what Jesus is saying is you are walking in the light. It is not until you choose to walk outside of the will of God that you cease to walk in the light. And what Christ is saying is, when you're not walking in the light, you're going to stumble. But when you're walking in the light, what that means is, in spite of the bad things that may be happening to me right now, I believe that God is in control. And if anything bad happens, by goodness, it's because it is God's will. And because I know it's God's will, I can bear up under it. That's what he's saying. Verse 11. Then Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples therefore said, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to get better. Why put your life at risk? Because if he's fallen asleep, he's going to wake up." Verse 13. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." It's so ironic. Thomas is the one that says, okay, Thomas is the one that didn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Thomas says, okay, you know what? Even though Jesus is going to a place where he's likely to die, even though he believes that's God's will, and we don't think it's God's will, because you know what? They picked up stones to kill him, and we think we ought to use our common sense not to put ourselves into danger. Thomas says, okay, guys, let's go ahead and follow him, even if it means die. You know what? If that, you realize that statement of Thomas is what formed the church of Jesus Christ. It is when his believers say, you know what, let us go after Jesus, and if we die, then so be it. I'm telling you this morning that the church is weak. We need to reclaim what Thomas is saying to the church. Let us go after Jesus, and if we die, so be it. Verse 17. Jesus came. He found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. Wonder why she goes out to meet him. You ever been upset with somebody you couldn't wait till you got to talk to them, tell them so? Martha goes out to meet him. I wonder what that's all about. Martha, verse 21, therefore said to the Lord, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Lord, you're late. You're a dollar short.
Lord, if you'd have just been on time, this would not have happened. See, Martha can't comprehend that possibly the struggle that she is going through in her grief is precisely God's will. And so what does she do? She's upset with Christ. She says, Jesus, where have you been? You know, now I'm not saying that Martha shouldn't have told Christ that, because Christ knew what she was thinking already. And Christ knows what you're thinking already. And He knows what I'm thinking already. When I'm angry at God, you know, the best thing for me to do is express it to God. But I'm not going to do it in an attitudinal way. I'm not foolish. You know, I'm going to tell God that I'm upset about this situation. I don't understand this one. I'm going to express my anger at God. But in the final analysis, you know what? I'm going to believe God's in control. As long as I'm walking in His will, I'm going to believe God's in control. So Martha comes to Jesus and she says, where you been? Where you been, Lord? Look at verse 22. We're going to finish up just a minute. Verse 22, here's what she says next. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. In other words, now don't think that Martha is saying, Jesus, my brother's dead. Will you please see if you can raise him from the grave? Don't think for a moment that's what Martha's saying. And the reason why I say that is because in verse 39, in a moment, Christ is going to tell them to remove the stone where her brother is buried. And Martha's going to say, don't do that. It's been 4 days since he's been dead. He's going to have an older. So Martha has no expectation that Lazarus is going to come back from the grave. What Martha is saying is this. Martha therefore said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. A statement of fact. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. However, Lord, I know that whatever you ask of God, God's going to give you. In other words, here's what the text is telling us. Martha may not understand why Christ is late, but Martha is not losing her faith in Jesus. Martha is not going to say, okay, you know what, you deserted me here, so I'm not going to believe in you there. That's not what Martha's saying. Martha's saying, you know what, Lord? You can ask. I believe that whatever you ask of the Father, He's going to give you. I believe in you in spite of the fact that I can't understand why this has happened. Verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha's saying, I know he's going to come back alive at the end of time. That's what Martha's saying. Now notice what Jesus is going to do. Jesus, all through the book of John, what Jesus has been doing, he's been revealing the nature of God. He's revealing himself to be God in human flesh. Now what Jesus has to do, Jesus is going to state what I have quoted you from John 11:25, that he is the resurrection and life, and that whoever believes in him shall live, even if he dies. What Jesus has to do is authenticate those words. He has to authenticate them. He has to help people to come to understand what that means. What does it mean? What does it mean? Why would a preacher stand up and preach a sermon when someone is in a casket right in front of him? Why would he read John 11:25 in that event? Here's why he would do that. Because we know that death has an ending. We know that death closes the chapter of this life. What we don't know is what happens the moment after we breathe our last breath. That's what we don't know. We know what the Bible says. Martha says, I don't know. She says, I know he's going to rise up in the last day. What Jesus has said, Martha, you know what? He is going to rise on the last day, but there's something else that I'm here to tell you, Martha. I'm here to talk to you about what happens the moment after someone breathes their last breath. What happens then, Martha? What happens next? You see, it's one of two responses. Either something happens or nothing happens. No other options. On the moment after someone breathes their last breath, Okay? If you're in here this morning and you've yet to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, I don't care how old you are, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know what? If you think, oh, preacher's getting ready to scare us. You know what? Yeah, I'll scare you. If that'll get you into the kingdom of God and help you to open your heart to Jesus Christ, yeah, I'll do that. You know what? On Tuesday, she had no idea she was going to wake up on Tuesday to be in an accident that afternoon. Because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know. We don't know for ourselves. We don't know for our children. We don't know for our husband. We don't know for our wife. We don't know. Jesus is about to tell us what's going to happen on the moment after someone dies. It's either something's going to happen or nothing will happen. If nothing happens, that means it's the end. That's it. That end of the story. You breathe your last breath and that is all there is. If the answer is nothing, nothing happens. But if it's something, then the question is it something good or is it something bad? You got me? You got to stand. Let's stand up. One second. Let's just stand up. One second. I'm gonna help you. Just a moment. You know what? You may need to remember this week. Okay? So I'm going to help you just a little bit. I'm just helping you. Okay? And you can sit back down. That's all right. I saw somebody stretching. Hey, it's a good time to stretch. That's good. Let's get the mind, blood going to the mind. Okay? Here's where we are. It's a pretty important time. You know what? What we're trying to figure out what happens the moment after someone dies. It's either something or nothing. Okay? Jesus is going to say, it's something. And then we got to figure out if it's something, is it something good or is it something bad? You understand that? You see the logic. Okay, when I die, I breathe my last breath. Yeah, you ever been? I don't want to go there. Yeah. I breathe my last breath. My heart stops beating. And the next moment, Jesus says, something happens next. Not nothing. Something happens next. Let me show you. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now there is a pregnant pause. Jesus looks Martha right in the eyes. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. See, there's the answer to the question right there. Something versus nothing. Because Jesus says, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Okay? He's got Lazarus in a tomb. All right? He's dead. He's addressing the question, what happens right after someone dies? All right? He says there's something that happens. He shall live even if he dies. Okay? He says, I am the resurrection. Notice what he did not say. Hang with me. He did not say, I am going to give you resurrection. He did not say, I am a resurrection. He did not say, I am one resurrection of many. He didn't make any of those statements. Jesus uses the definite article and he says, I am the resurrection. That is a claim of exclusivity. That is a claim that he is the only way. He says, life occurs after death. Is it something good or is it something bad? That's your choice. Good or bad. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Not I am one of many. He says, I am the only one. In a world where political correctness says you can go any way you want, Jesus declares himself to be the only way. If you hold to a biblical worldview, That biblical worldview necessitates that you hold to the claim that Jesus is the resurrection. Not that he is one among many, but he is the resurrection. I don't hold to that view because it's popular. I hold to that view because it is biblical. He says, I am the resurrection. You know what that means? Jesus himself. You come to the sum. Is that something good or is that something bad? Jesus says, if you want to know how to choose whether or not you want to go the good way or the bad way, I am the evidence. Look at me. Look at my life. Look at what I have taught. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm the water of life. Jesus says that I'm the good shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the door. Jesus declares himself over and over and over again to be good, the good shepherd. So do you want something good or something bad? Jesus says, I am the explanation of God so that you might choose to go for the something good path. I am the door. I am the one you come through. I am the good shepherd. Look at verse 39. Jesus has made his way to the tomb. And Jesus says, remove the stone. Let me ask you a question. Is there a stone in front of your heart? Is there a stone in front of your heart that is somehow keeping you from knowing Jesus Christ as he wants to be known? You know, whether you're a teenager, whether you're a child, whether you're an adult, is there a stone, you know, is there something in front of your heart? You know, I wonder what would have to happen for us to get to a place where we said to ourselves, you know, I want to know Jesus. God, it's like, you know, somebody, that little saying that goes, some people miss heaven by 18 inches, the difference between their head and their heart. You know, have you yet to come to the place where you realize you've got to have a Savior? You've got to have a Savior. If you don't have a Savior, when it comes to the light, don't even talk about end of time. Don't even talk about end of my life. Talk about the right now in the present tense. Is there anything in your life, any stone in front of your heart that keeps God from having his way in your life? You know what Jesus is saying to you this morning? He says, remove that stone. And sometimes we say what Martha says. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, remove the stone? Are you crazy? Lord, there's a stench there. That's true. Lord, I mean, if you want me to open my heart to you, there's a stench there, Lord. That stench. It's where I've been walking. Where I've been going in a way that's outside your will, there's a stench there. It's all around me. It's all around me. You want to get out of it? You can't get out of it apart from Jesus Christ. Church lost. Church weak. There's a stench in the church. We're all worried about the songs we sing, what time, how long the preacher is. Going to go to the ball game this afternoon, preacher. I got a child in soccer today. There's a stench in the church. Jesus said, verse 40, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?
So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes. He's looking up to heaven and he's praying. He says, Father, I thank thee. I thank you that you have heard me. And I know, God, that you hear me always. But I want the people around me to hear me talking to you. Because I want them to know. I want them to know. I want them to know that we communicate. That we are hearing one another. I want them to know. Jesus had said those things. This is so good. So good. Lazarus is dead. What better way for Jesus to authenticate that he is the resurrection than to raise a dead man? When is something truth? When it is authenticated. You realize that your life is an authentication to the good or to the bad. God is real. See? Your life is an authentication. Jesus is authenticating the fact that he is the resurrection. And how does he do it? He raises a dead man. You think Lazarus Let me ask it this way. Think of the last funeral you were at of a Christian. Last point. At 2 seconds, we're done. Okay? Oh, goodness. Thank you, Lord. Okay? Think of the last funeral of a believer. If they had the freedom to return to their body, their spirit, return to their body, leave heaven, and return to their body, what do you think they'd do? They wouldn't come back. Bible says they can't, Luke 15, but no, they wouldn't come. Lazarus is dead. You think he wants to come back? Jesus, notice what the text says. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Wonder why he cried with a loud voice. Lazarus, come forth! Why do you think he had to cry so loud? Sometimes what happens to us takes a command of God. Takes a literal command of God. He cries out, come back to me. Come to me. Come to Jesus. Come out of the darkness. Come out of yourself. Come out of your disobedience. Come out of me. Come to me. And Lazarus comes to Jesus.
He says, he's bound up. He's bound up. You can, how'd he get off the flat ground? He's all tied up. And he comes at the end. You see, it takes him time to get there. You can see all the people. Jesus is, he's cried out, come forth. Lazarus. That's what it is. Just like this. That's how we come sometimes. Jesus says, untie. You know, it's like we come to Christ and we come as a person that we were before we knew Christ. And so what's got to happen is we got to be untied. We got to be set free. But what Jesus promises is when you come to Him, He will begin the process of unwrapping you and giving you the life that He came to offer. Let's pray. Father, You're calling for people in this congregation today to come forth. Father, whatever You're calling them out of, whether it's just simply a lackadaisical Christianity, a convenient obedience, whether it's a carnal Christianity, I don't know what it is, Father, but I know You're calling believers in this church to come forth, to come to You. You're calling people in this congregation right now, Father, who have yet to receive You as their Savior. Don't really know what happens on the moment after that last breath. Not really sure. But somehow, God, You've revealed to them that the next moment can be a moment of good or a moment of bad. And so I pray in Jesus' name they come and they receive Jesus as their Savior, because You said, O Christ, that You personally were the resurrection. And the people must come to You in order to experience life and life abundantly. So it is my prayer in Jesus' name that You'd save the soul of someone in this place today. You'd recommit us and renew us, bringing us to Yourself, causing us, Father, to have a steadfastness in our faith, be turned on by the love of Jesus Christ, the marvelous mountain mover that You are. Because You're a good God. And we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Our musicians will come now to lead us in a hymn of invitation. And I'll be here to receive you in the front of the church. As God has called you this morning to come forth, I encourage you to come forward. Let's stand as we sing.
My soul glorifies the Lord. My soul glorifies.